Thank you, Len. So good evening, everyone. It's lovely to be here as always for this good evening. Our class together, or our time together exploring some of the wisdom teachings of the East. And in particular, at the moment, we're looking at the Bhagavad Gita and just looking at some of the themes within the Gita, from a standpoint of what can we do with our daily practice? What does the Gita suggest we should do? So we're going to be exploring that a bit later. But to start, as we always do, we'll just close our eyes, ready for a consecration and dedication of our time together. So we're just gently lowering the lids, the eyelids, and settling into wherever we are. And just feeling the tailbone relax or the feet soften into the floor. Grounding down. And then slightly lifting the crown so the spine is straight and the shoulders are soft to the side. And become aware of the air flowing in and out of the nostrils. So the breath moving in and out of the nostrils. And if that's hard for you to sense, you could always become aware of the breath moving inside the body, inside the belly or the chest. So we're just moving into a state in which the mind has just loosened a little bit, loosened its grip on us. And then turning our awareness to the center of the chest. It's called our Anahata Chakra, our heart center. I'm just going to make an offering, making a dedication of our time together today or this evening. And indeed, if you're feeling it, you could make an offering of our entire day. Just offering to share the benefits with all beings. Offering up all the karmic fruit back to the source. May all beings be at peace. May all beings be happy. Om Shanti Shanti Shanti. Peace, peace, peace. And we'll take a deep inhale. And then just exhaling out. Beautiful. So one of the things I love about consecration or yajna, as it's called throughout the Gita, where we're making an offering of everything we do back to God or whatever the word is that resonates for you, is that it really puts us in a state not only of openness, but also of real humility. Because sometimes when we're listening to wisdom teachings, we can think, oh my goodness, that's so good, that's so good. We forget that we can also just sort of make an offering to share that wisdom with everyone. We don't have to cling to wisdom. Sometimes we can get a bit over the top of reading every book and listening to every podcast as spiritual seekers. And I feel like a consecration just puts you in a state to say it's okay, you know, this is for everyone's benefit, not just for me. I thought we'd start with a story, because Hinduism and India, of course, is sort of, you know, very rich in the stories. So I thought that would be a great thing to start off this week, before we get going on our theme this week, which is exploring the conflicts of our minds. So this is a story that was given to Ram Dass by Swami Muktananda. And so here we go. Krishna, at one stage of his incarnation as an avatar, was a beautiful young boy. So remember that, he was a beautiful young boy. Now there was a great student of the Gita, an old man. He was so intent on studying the Gita that he had stopped doing all of his work. He wouldn't do anything but read the Gita all day long. Soon he and his wife were without food, and his wife was very harsh with him, saying, "You have a duty to go out and bring food home for the family." She kept pressing him and making his life very difficult, but he would just go off into the woods and study the Gita every day. One day, as he sat in the woods studying the Gita, the old man came across a line in the book in which Krishna said, "If you offer all of your devotion to me, you need worry about nothing in the world. It will all be taken care of." And the man thought, well, isn't that a peculiar line? I mean, here I am, and I'm totally devoted to the Gita, and I'm reading it all the time in the forest, and I'm totally devoted to Krishna. But my wife and I have no food, and she's really upset with me. Yet it says right here that if I am devoted to the Gita, that everything will be taken care of. So why isn't that so? Is it possible that this is a mistake in the Bhagavad Gita? Is it possible that someone wrote this and it shouldn't have been written? So he takes a pen and he scribbles a line right through the words and scribbles it out because he's not sure that they're correct. Now at that very moment, back at his house, there is a knock on the door. And the wife goes to the door and there is stood a beautiful young man with bags of rice and of lentils and of flour, huge, huge bags that will last them both for many, many months. And the wife says, "Who are you? What is all this?" And the young handsome man says, "This is for the family of somebody who studies the Gita." And as the young man starts to carry the bags of food into the home, the wife notices that his shirt is ripped open and that there is a wound straight across his chest with blood oozing out of it. And she says to him, "Oh my goodness, what's happened to you? Who did this to you?" And he says, "This was done to me by a man studying the Gita out in the woods." And he said no more and put the bags down and left. When the husband came back home and saw all the food, he asked his wife about it. And she said, "You know, the most peculiar thing happened." And she proceeded to tell him about this young handsome man's visit. And she said, "But when I looked at him, his shirt was ripped open and there was a scar or a wound straight across his chest with blood pouring out of it. And when I asked him how it happened, he said it was done by a man studying the Gita in the woods." And at that point, the old man realizes what has happened and he faints because he understands that when he crossed out the line of the book, of the Bhagavad Gita, due to his sense of doubt and questioning, he had wounded the body of Krishna himself. And Ramdas says that Swami Muktananda says, "You see, you have to understand the Gita isn't a book about Krishna. The Gita is Krishna." And I just thought how very beautiful that was and gives us a whole different view on what it's like to study any spiritual text, really, that we sort of hold in our hands at that moment, the access to Krishna or Jesus or or our inner self. We're talking about this later, like who really is Krishna. So I wanted to share that with you just to sort of get you really juiced up again about why we're studying the Gita together these Monday evenings. So with that, isn't it beautiful? I thought it was just lovely. I just was really going to quickly remind us of where we are from last week, and we're not going chapter by chapter. These evenings together, we're picking out themes, but the theme of this week and last week is certainly held within the first two chapters. And in fact, you know, the first two chapters of the Gita really is all you need. We just keep sort of going over and over the themes and expanding on them through the rest of the book. So where we find ourselves at the moment, if you remember, is we're here on this battlefield, Kurukshetra. And Arjuna is on a chariot that's being driven by Krishna, who he knows is very special. He's not quite sure yet. He has yet to understand just how special Krishna is. All of Arjuna's four of the brothers and the whole side of his army are on one side, and then on the other side we have, led by his cousin Duryodhana, who has 99 brothers. So there's 100 cousins. And their army and this battle is going to take place. Duryodhana wants the kingdom all for himself, and Arjuna and his brothers are warriors, and in the end they've had enough and they just have to have this battle. And it's all being narrated to a blind king, the father of Duryodhana, from miles away. So if you remember, Duryodhana has been talking to Drona, Drona and Bhishma, if you remember, with teachers of both Arjuna's side and brothers, and also of the cousins. So Duryodhana's been saying who's there. He's been talking about the army and who's there. And Arjuna asks Krishna to sort of draw the chariot into the middle of the field so he can really look around. And when he starts to look around, he sees all these faces of his relatives. And he starts to have doubts that this battle should take place. So he's very sort of conflicted at this moment. And at the end of chapter one, we saw him, he just sort of sits down in his chariot and says, you know what, I'm just not even sure what to do anymore. So one of the things that's beautiful with the Gita, and particularly for this first chapter and the whole setup, is that it's a metaphor. And we talked about this last week, but I wanted to go into more detail. So Kurukshetra, the battlefield, is seen as a metaphor for the body. The body is a vehicle, so our physical form. And Arjuna is seen as the part of us, or represents the part of us, which is our will to move towards truth. That's the will in us to do that, like the warrior side of us that wants to awaken. That's Arjuna. He stood in this body. And then his family, the Pandavas, represent parts of the mind that is moving towards truth. And in the Gita, we call this the good side, the light side. So that's the elements of our mind that are moving towards truth. And then Duryodhana and the army on the opposing side, the evil, the bad side, are tendencies of the mind that move us away from truth. So actually, this whole battle that's taking place is really the one that we have every day, where our sort of will to awaken is constantly in conflict between those sides that want to awaken, and then we're being pulled in opposite directions by the tendencies of our mind that are moving away from us. So I just thought it was worth mentioning what some of these tendencies are. And Parahamsa Yogananda talks in detail about all the people in the army and what they represent. So as I mentioned, Duryodhana, who's leading this army, is seen as the sort of most, I guess you would use, dangerous tendency of the mind, the strongest tendency of the mind, and that is he represents our material desire. So in this sort of instance, Duryodhana is fearful of losing the kingdom, but where he represents material desire, it's really sort of fearful of losing the mental and bodily kingdom. It wants to sort of reinforce itself all the time. And if you remember, Duryodhana is talking to Drona, that teacher at the beginning, and Drona represents samskaras. Those are sort of our memories that are ingrained in us that come back every incarnation and get sort of awakened within us, and then it leads to our karma being played out. So it's saying that, you know, material desire is sort of always sort of calling on the samskaras, or is driven by these samskaras in some way, because it's, you know, our past karmas are coming up for us. And then some of the other people represented on the side of the Kurus are, you have Kripa, that's mentioned in chapter one, and that's just delusion and ignorance, although ignorance is really represented by the blind kings. You have Bhishma. If you remember, Bhishma was like this invincible elder who trains both sides of the armies, and Bhishma is, you know, I don't know if you remember from last week, but he is going to be taken out later on by someone who Shiva has allowed to take him out. But he's generally seen as like the all-powerful one, and Bhishma represents the ego. And it means sort of really the one that frightens, the one that frightens. Then we have Karna, and if you remember who Karna was Kunti's son, who she sends off down the riverbed, down the river, sorry, in a bed of reeds. And he represents attachment. He's fiercely loyal to Duryodhana, if you remember, even though he finds out that Arjuna and Yudhishthira, the other brothers, are his real brothers. He's deeply, deeply attached, and he's proud, and he can't let it go. So even when he finds this out, he says, I don't care, I'm going to fight them anyway. So these are, again, these are some of these patterns of the mind, these tendencies in the mind, that are actually representative of that moving us away from discovering who we are, from self-realization. It's attachment, material desire, it's illusion. I'm just trying to see if there's anyone else here. There's a few more, so things like repulsion and action, latent desires, anger is a sort of an obvious one. Lust is another one. Greed, it goes on and on and on. So each of those 100 brothers represents something, some issue we have in the mind. That is, as we say, sort of leading us away. And our whole life, according to the Gita, or the purpose of our existence, is to have this battle, and ultimately to win it. And Arjuna is representative, as I said, of sort of that, the will within us to awaken. So when we look at the Gita right now, what does this say about our own will? Well, I mean, right here on this battlefield, there's this sense of Arjuna. He looks around. He's like, well, you know what? And this is sort of as a, we look at it as a metaphor. You know, I don't mind some of these things. I mean, I'm okay with some of my material desires. And, you know, maybe I'll always be angry. And this is sort of represented by him looking out on his family and saying, oh, but I love them. And at one point, Arjuna says, as we talked about last week, he says, oh, you know, but if I kill these people, if we kill these people, then the world's just going to go to hell in a handbasket. And sometimes we can have that ourselves when we really start to think about, well, hang on a minute, if I let go of my ability to judge or to be angry, then the world will end up in chaos because there won't be order. You know, people have to be put in their place. This is what we think. So it's also, this chapter one is called not just sort of Arjuna's despondency, but it's also called the depression of Arjuna. So it sort of reminds us, or it's here to remind us, that when we are in this state, we are not happy. We are not at peace by any stretch of the imagination. It's a really sorry state to be in, and yet it's one that is happening for us all the time. So the question is, who is Krishna of this battlefield? Who is he? And really, he is, in my mind, he is that part of us that is our inner teacher. So it's the inner guru, or you might look at it as the Holy Spirit talking to us. Or you could just look at him as the Krishna inside us, or the God within, or the still small voice. That really is Krishna, because Krishna is on this chariot with Arjuna, but Krishna doesn't take part in the war in any other way. And if you remember, Arjuna asks Krishna to be by his side, but Krishna doesn't kill anyone in this battle. He's completely nonviolent. He really is just sat quietly next to him. And particularly in this first chapter, you know, as Arjuna is saying, oh, but I don't think I can do it. I'm not sure. Krishna doesn't even say a word. He's just there next to him the whole time, waiting for Arjuna to stop. And then turn to him and ask him for advice. So I think it's such a beautiful metaphor of what we can do in our lives when we're having a conflict in our minds and we're having doubt come up, that we can always sort of turn to that part of us and just be quiet and ask. But so far, as we've sort of encountered Arjuna, he's not quite there yet. He's just in that mode of, he knows the battle has to take place, he knows they've got to come down, but he just doesn't quite want to do it, which is something I think we can all resonate with, where at times, you know, we just don't want to do it. We don't want to sit down and meditate, or we don't want to give up a lot of the things we have. And I was thinking about A Course in Miracles, and those first few chapters, we call them chapters, lessons, sorry, of the workbook, which is, you know, I'm here, we've got. So, where we're asked to sort of give up meaning of everything that is, I see only the past, I'm upset because I see something that's not there, I'm never upset for the reason I think. And I remember doing this lesson one, nothing I see in this room has means anything. And I remember sort of reading that and thinking, oh my God, that's just like too much for me right now. I don't even know how I'd cope with that. And then your mind starts to argue, you know, but everything means something. And I feel like this is where Arjuna is at the moment, and I sort of feel this similarity between the first couple of chapters, or the first chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, and those first sort of 10, 12 lessons of A Course in Miracles, where Arjuna's really being asked to just like let go of everything that he's held dear and sort of view everything from a whole different meaning. And all the sort of meaning he's created about, oh, you know, these are my relatives, and then he talks about, you know, what will happen to the caste system if there's this battle. So all these rules he's created about society in his head, he's going to have to let go. He's just not quite there yet. So I was going to read just some of chapter 2, just so you can have a sense of Krishna's role now as this sort of Holy Spirit, or the voice within, or the inner guru, whatever you want to call it. Okay. So it just begins, and Sanjaya, if you remember, is narrating to the blind king about what's happening on the battlefield. And Sanjaya says, when Krishna sees Arjuna overcome with sentiment and despondent and eyes blurred with tears of despair, Krishna says, from where arises this shameful and cowardly dejection, Arjuna, which at this dangerous moment bars the way to heaven? Yield not to weakness, it does not suit you. Shake off this petty faint-heartedness, stand up, scorcher of foes, wake up. And a lovely scorcher of foes, if you're into Game of Thrones, it reminds me of like Mother of Dragons. Like, yield not to weakness and shake off this petty faint-heartedness, stand up, scorcher of foes, wake up. So he doesn't really mess about Krishna right away. He's not just sat there like as our still small voice, our Holy Spirit, saying, well, let me listen to you a bit more. And, you know, he's like, no, like, you know, this is, you're stopping yourself getting to heaven. So don't be weak. Don't be weak at this point. It doesn't suit you. And what that means, it doesn't suit you, means that's not why you're here. That is not your real self. You are so much more. It doesn't suit you to be weak. It doesn't suit you to move away from truth. So shake it off and stand up and wake up. So I'm just reading from Swami Sachidananda here. It says, you know, how often do we act like this despondent Arjuna, where we say, oh, I just don't think I can do it. I don't know. And someone might say, you know, you really can do it, you can do it. And I say, no, I really can't do it. And if you keep on repeating, I can't, what is that but just feeble-mindedness? Instead, just say, I can, and you can, and nothing is impossible. And it's so easy, it seems. You know, Krishna's not saying it's difficult. He's saying, just wake up. That's it. That's all you have to do is just don't yield to this weakness. Just wake up. And yet we just don't believe it. And I think it's so interesting, you know, if Krishna was stood next to us right now and said, were you being daft? Just wake up. Would we be able to do it? Would we? You know, and that's why, of course, there are teachings after teachings after teachings that help us get to that point. And, you know, there are 18 chapters of the Gita before Arjuna finally gets to that point where he can take part in the battle and wake up. But it's certainly, what's lovely about the Gita is it just says, you know, it's very easy. You know, we don't have to make it into a big thing. Because if you remember last week, I was talking about how the Gita was kind of written sort of to help people in India at the time get to sort of, you know, Buddhism was coming into fashion then, if you want, or was emerging in India at that time, which sort of encouraged a lifestyle of asceticism and going into sort of meditation in a cave. And the Gita really wanted to say, like, it doesn't have to be this difficult. You can have your life as you do. You can be a householder. But really, just wake up. Don't be weak. Let go of these tendencies of mind. Stop with the material desire. Stop with the anger. Let all that go. Destroy those thoughts and just, you know, be at peace. Be happy. Stop being depressed. It's just so simple. And Arjuna says, "Oh Krishna, how can I ever fight with the venerable Bhishma and Drona, who are worthy of my worship?" Remember, so Bhishma represents ego, Drona represents these samskaras, like karma, basically, whizzing around. And he says, "It would be better for me to live as a beggar than to kill these great souls who have been my teachers." So, and again, this is sort of saying, when we look back on our lives so far, many of us will see that we've let be our teachers things like material desires, things like our karma, things like anger and attachment. Those have been our teachers, our ego. Even if I were to kill them, says Arjuna, my enjoyment of wealth and desires in this world would be stained with their blood. And the sons of Dhritarashtra, the blind king, stand before us. I do not know which would be better, says Arjuna, for us to kill them or them to kill us. If we slay them, we won't even want to live. So he's still very, very depressed and confused, Arjuna. I am weighed down with weak-mindedness. I am confused and cannot understand my duty. I beg of you to say for sure what is right for me to do. I am your disciple. Please teach me, for I have taken refuge in you. And I think this is the absolute key here to like a teaching of the Gita. So Arjuna is confused. He has Krishna next to him. He looks around and he sees what he's still attached to, but he knows that they have to go. If he is to fulfill his destiny, which is really to awaken or for him to win this battle. And so at that moment, so broken is he that he finally completely surrenders to the voice inside him, to the Holy Spirit, to Krishna, who whatever you, you know, that word is for you, and says, "I am your disciple. Please teach me, for now I have taken refuge in you," which I just think is so lovely. And Swami Satchidananda comments on this here. So he says, you know, it's such a beautiful sloka, such a beautiful verse. I am your disciple, instruct me. Or as the Bible says, you know, ask and it shall be given. And so here Arjuna is asking and he realizes his situation, that he's come to understand that he knows nothing, which is the best understanding you can ever have. So here Arjuna is ready to learn, and Swami Satchidananda says this really is the qualification of a sincere student, being absolutely ready to just let go of all you knew, all that you were attached to, and learn from that voice within you instead. Or if you're not ready for that, an outer teacher, you know, like Krishna is to Arjuna here. So when you go to a teacher saying, "I know a little bit, could you add some more?" Or if you go to a teacher saying, "Yes, I know, but could you just verify what I'm saying?" So Swami Satchidananda says, you're really just going there to check your capabilities and not to learn anything new. But if you want to learn, you come empty and you come open and you say, "I'm an empty cup, pour in all you can." So empty your cup. And he mentions this Zen story of a student who goes to a roshi, demanding to be taught the secret of enlightenment. And instead of saying something, the roshi just begins to pour the student a cup of tea, and the cup becomes full, yet the master keeps on pouring and pouring, and the tea spills over onto the floor. And the student says, "My cup is full, master. Why do you keep on pouring more and more?" And the roshi says, "Like this cup of tea, your mind is already filled with something. If I pour my knowledge into your cup, it will just go on the floor, because there's no room in your mind for it. You will interpret my instruction according to what you think. Your mind will not be able to accept the truth I give you." But Arjuna actually proves to be a good student. And Arjuna says, he carries on, "I just don't see any remedy for this deep grief that parches my senses. Even if I were to achieve prosperous and unrivaled royalty here on earth and even over the heavens, I wouldn't be happy. So finally, Arjuna is beginning to realize, and I'm sure we've all got to that place, which is why we're here probably, where we've just realized that, you know, there's no way out. There is no way out for us. We are never going to be happy, not even with all the riches in the world. And so something has to change. And that something finally is letting all the other stuff go and then turning within, turning to the teacher and heading straight towards awakening, towards happiness, towards peace, whatever word resonates with you. So Sanjaya, still narrating, says, after speaking this way to Krishna, Arjuna says, I won't fight, and becomes silent. So now he's saying, you know what? I'm not going to fight. I'm just going to listen to you. No, I'm not going to be in this conflict anymore. First, I'm just going to hear what you have to say. Tell me what I have to do. Now he is awaiting Lord Krishna's instructions. And then there's this beautiful sloka that says, then, O great king, Sanjaya to the blind king, then Krishna seemed to smile and spoke these words to the despondent warrior between the two armies. So I just love this, because here is Krishna finally saying, you know, that you can just imagine him sitting in your heart or your inner voice or your inner guru or your Holy Spirit, however you look at it, that it's just finally, it's so happy that you have finally come to it and said, you know what? I give up. You just tell me what I've got to do. And Swami Satchidananda talks about this here. And he says, Krishna, all the while Arjuna's been rabbiting on in this first chapter, in the beginning of the second chapter, about, well, I just don't think I can do it, and I'm not sure it's right. And Krishna's just been very quietly just waiting there, looking and nodding his head and saying, okay, let's see how much you've learned. Go on, exhaust yourself, do everything you can, let go of all those arguments. And then finally when Arjuna says, you know, I'm sorry, I'm really just blabbering here. The fact is, I just don't know what to do. Help me out. I'm giving up my ego, and now I'm ready for advice. And then sort of Krishna sort of smiles him, because he knew it was coming, but he waited for him to be ready, which I think is another beautiful sentiment to think about, that it's always there waiting inside us. You know, the heart goes on for miles and miles and miles, and is always just very patient and kind and waiting for us to come. So Arjuna realized all his learning just wasn't helping him. You know, he learned to be a warrior, he learned how to live in society, none of that helped. And then of course it's here that Krishna really starts to expand on the teachings of the Gita and things like karma yoga, all those things we'll be going through in weeks to come. But actually in this chapter, he really sort of tries to tell him that, you know what, you're not going to live and you're not going to die, because, you know, you were never born, you will never die, so don't worry about this battle. The body is kind of nothing. So he sort of starts him trying to, you know, break in his mind a little bit, that he's been thinking of the world in kind of a wrong way, that he's very attached to this physical form, but actually that's not who we are. Well, we're not going to go into that part this week. We're really just going to look at these conflicts of the mind. So, take a sip of tea. What does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? And I just wanted to talk about some of the things Ram Dass says here. Because he says that this whole sort of metaphor of the conflict in the mind is really asking us to surrender, is to asking ourselves to be completely destroyed. Because if you think about the Gita, in the end there is a huge battle. Nearly everyone dies. I mean, Arjuna and his brothers live, but, you know, they do die in the end of the Mahabharata. And Krishna himself, he dies, not in this battle, but in another battle. Because in the end, there has to just be this annihilation. The only way you can really have this annihilation is just to surrender to it and let it overcome you. So Ramdas says here, the only thing that makes possible the level of transformation in our behavior is a deep, deep inner change. A change so profound that it makes us willing to go up against things we would never have dreamed of questioning or opposing. It requires a change that shifts the very source from which our actions are determined. So really what Arjuna's doing here is he's sort of giving himself that change. It doesn't have to be something necessarily coming from the outside. It's that here, facing these people, he's finally saying, you know what, I see them as relatives and I see them as people I shouldn't kill and I see the rules of society and I'm going to go against that. I'm going to go against all that my mind tells me and all that I've learned. And that's such a deep inner change that it can only result in a transformation. So, and Ramdas says, awakening is like moving from one plane to another in the flow of consciousness. And at times it may seem that we're being forced to go against the current of the old plane in order to come into some deeper harmony with the new one. And Arjuna here finds himself in that situation. You know, Arjuna is sort of attached to his old values and his old definitions of himself, and they are in conflict with this new understanding that is about to unfold for him, but they're very deeply ingrained. And at the moment, he's just not ready to just like drop them and wake up, as Krishna says. And so I think about ourselves in this case and how, you know, it's helpful, or I certainly find the Gita helpful, or the fact that we're holding Krishna in our hands when we hold the Gita and Krishna and saying, you know, what is it that you can't let go of? Who are your brothers and cousins and relatives as you look around you? Where is it that your attachments lie? What are the labels that you are afraid of letting go of as you seek to move towards, you know, self-realization and truth? What is that? Okay. So, of course, Arjuna is going to have to give up the entire system on which he's been basing his actions, and doing that will crack open his ego and take him to the next stage, which he finally does when he sits down and says, okay, Krishna, you tell me what I need to do. So Ramdas says it's terrifying to stand on the edge that way, to have no definitions, no reference groups, no identifications, no self-concept, no models. Could we dare do it? Would we dare throw everything overboard? It's only at the point where the conflict has become that real for you, where there is incredible confusion and you don't know where to stand in order to judge what to do next, it's only at that point you are open to the possibility of something new happening. It's only at that point that you are ready to hear something you have never heard before. So that's why this message of the Gita has to begin with this crisis situation. So Arjuna sort of has to be shaken to his very, very roots before he can hear what Krishna has to say to him. And sometimes that is the way it is for us. We just get to a point, as sort of said earlier, where you just finally go within and start asking. So remember, Krishna and Arjuna have been hanging out for a really long time. They've been good friends for years, but Arjuna just wasn't ready to hear what Krishna had to tell him before. And that's often the way it works for us too. We're just not ready to listen. So it's really not until they found themselves together in the middle of a battlefield that finally this moment of crisis awakens Arjuna. So he's able to say to Krishna, oh, you know what? Now I'm ready to hear you. Now I can hear you. Because that really is the deepest level of the Gita's teaching. But the final thing Arjuna actually is going to face, you know, with this annihilation of everything, is Shiva. Which is God in the form of chaos, God in the form of destruction, the destruction of all of our illusions about life. And we have to be able to just let them all be destroyed. So each of those tendencies of the mind that we talked about, there's 100 evil, in quotation marks, tendencies, we just have to let them be completely annihilated. So in the Ramayana, which is another Hindu text that's also read by the yogis, in the Ramayana, Ram says over and over again, unless you honor Shiva, the destroyer, you cannot come to me. That is, until you have fully embraced the existence of chaos, like chaos, you cannot go through the door. If you want to be a preserver of love and beauty, then you've got to be able to look also at the destruction of love and beauty with wide open eyes and say yes, and that too, which I think is just beautiful. So I'm just going to read that again. So in the Ramayana, Ram says over and over again, unless you honor Shiva, you cannot come to me. Until you have fully embraced the existence of chaos, you cannot go through the door. If you want to be a preserver of love and beauty, you've got to be able to look at the destruction of love and beauty with wide open eyes and say yes, and that too. So in nature, there is creation, there is preservation, and there is destruction. And there is suffering and pain and catastrophe and death, and all of those are as much part of God's plan as delight and joy and renewal and birth. So at Kurukshetra, Arjuna comes really face to face with Shiva. So this sort of Krishna is his sort of Holy Spirit speaking to him, but ultimately he must face Shiva, the destroyer. So he's confronting a situation that his rational mind just can't help him with. It's a situation in which reasoning doesn't work, and really surrender is the only way through. Ramda says here, so now that we've seen the set, really, the questions, what we have to recognize is that the choices facing Arjuna are the choices that face us. How ripe are we to let go? How free of our egos are we willing to be? How willing are we to surrender to the mystery of God's plan? That is the battle we face, and that's the battle that is decided at Kurukshetra. So, so I wanted to maybe talk about some of the practices then that we can take from these two chapters of the Gita, rather than often, it's lovely to read through spiritual texts together, but sometimes we read them and they sort of marinate, and every now and again we'll be reminded in our daily lives, but we can also take practices from them. And the Gita, as I mentioned earlier, was very much supposed to be about having a practice. So there are many, many practices throughout. Yajna, our consecration at the beginning, was a practice from the Gita. And there are many others. So one is obviously surrendering. So every time we come up or we become aware of ourselves as having a conflict within our minds, and how do we know that? Because we are upset. Of course, the miracles also tells us, we're not upset for the reason we think we are, and we realize, I'm upset because in my mind I've got these two little armies having a bit of a battle here, and all I have to do is go within and ask, what do I do now? What do I do now? So that would be one of our practices, just this complete surrender every time the conflict comes up within our mind, or we feel ourselves upset, there is this conflict going on. Another one would be letting go of all the meaning that we have, all the meaning that we've made, just like Arjuna is having to let go of the meaning that the very sentimental meaning that he's put on the people on the battlefield, and rightly so, he's known them all of his life. We too have to let go of, we can practice letting go of some of the labels we give, we have put around ourselves. And so when we feel judgments come up, we can say, okay, well, where did that come from? What is it that I'm believing right now? What is this label that I put on myself and the other person, and what should be going on? So, of course, every time you hear a should, then you know that you've labeled something and that you're giving it a meaning that it doesn't ultimately have. And then there's this other beautiful, beautiful practice that Parahamsa Yogananda says we can take away from chapter 1. I'm just going to read that to you. So the Gita points out that every night before we go to bed. We might turn inwards and ask ourselves, who won today's battle? The good side, the side moving towards truth, or the evil side, those tendencies moving me away from truth? To live in harmony with God's plan, man must ask himself each night the ever pertinent question. Gathered together on the sacred bodily tract, the field of good and evil actions, what did my opposing tendencies do today? Which side won today in the ceaseless struggle? The crooked, tempting, evil tendencies and the opposing forces of self-discipline and discrimination, what did they do today? Which I think is just such a lovely practice that at the end of the day we sort of reassess the times when Duryodhana won and when Arjuna's side won, and we can tally up the score and say, well, this is where I was today. If you remember, it was an 18-day war for Arjuna. So we'll see how if we can get our war done in 18 days. It would be a miracle, but a beautiful one, a possible one. Nothing is impossible with the Gita. So, yeah, that was kind of all I really wanted to share today, this sort of theme within the Gita of the conflicts of the mind and how we can move through them, and that the biggest conflict that we'll ever have is that really our destiny is to move towards awakening, but we do have all these tendencies of the mind that move us away from awakening. So that is the battle we all face. We all have this Arjuna inside us, and we sort of just have to assess how strong is Arjuna today. Is our Arjuna in a place of sort of despondency on the battlefield? Is our Arjuna in a place of saying, okay, Krishna, I'm ready to listen? Or is our Arjuna the Arjuna we see at the end of the Gita, who's like, way, bring it on, I'm going to slay the lot of them? So that was sort of fun to look at. And I also think it's sort of nice to sort of see Krishna is always within us. We don't need to go outside. We can always just turn within. So again, some of those practices are that we could work together with over the next week would be sort of surrendering to listen to the Krishna inside of us. Trying to let go of the meaning every time we hear the word should, just having that as a bit of a red flag. Whenever we feel upset, just reminding ourselves of, you know, like A Course in Miracles, it's not for the reasons we think, and we can give that up. And also just at the end of our day, just reflecting back on our day and seeing, you know, where did we go, might not be the right phrase, but where did we move towards truth and where did we move away? So on that, I just wondered if anybody has any comments that they want to share, whether how they feel in terms of do you see Arjuna as your sort of will inside you? Do you sort of respond to Krishna as the Holy Spirit or the still small voice? I don't know if anyone wants to comment. Don't have to. No? Okay. So I thought we would sort of bring our time together to an end with Shiva. It seemed, you know, maybe that would be apt for today. So in Hinduism and indeed in yoga, to chant Om Namah Shivaya means I bow to you, Shiva, I bow to you, I surrender to you, Shiva. And it's a very, very powerful mantra. I'm just going to type this in. I'm sure many of you have heard of it, and maybe even chanted it. So when we chant the mantra Om Namah Shivaya, as I say, we're asking sort of Shiva to come and destroy whatever is happening in our lives and transform us towards truth. And I know from my own experience that if I have to think very, very carefully about whether I'm going to chant Om Namah Shivaya, because major change tends to come in about 2 days for me. So I know the potency of Shiva, even if it's sort of just allowing your sort of space in your mind or in your heart for like major transformation to happen. I mean, personally, I believe there's power in the mantra itself, but whatever way, it's always worked for me, so I know that whenever I chant it, generally I'll be moving somewhere, told I'm changing jobs or having a complete change of relationships. So I'm always quite cautious about when I chant Om Namah Shivaya, but ultimately this is really what we'll all want to chant, because when the time comes we must be prepared to like give everything up, just be prepared for total transformation if we really want to wake up. So there is a very sweet version of some chanting of Om Namah Shivaya that I thought I would share with you. So maybe we could just sit in contemplation of the Gita, remembering the beautiful story at the beginning of where we hold the Gita, we really hold Krishna in our hands, and really we hold Krishna in our hearts. And I feel like the Gita is written in our veins. We can always get in touch with it. So we're just sort of going to hold on to this and maybe take the chance today as we're sat here listening to Om Namah Shivaya to think about how we've done today. Who won? Was it Duryodhana's side or was it Arjuna's side today? Obviously without judgment. So with that, I'm going to play this beautiful song for 5 minutes or so, and then we'll seal the end of our time together with a namaste at the end. So, okay, here we go.
Om Namah Shivaya.
Chanting along with you already for some big transformation, but so thanks very much for keeping me company this evening, and I hope you have a really blessed week. And next week I think we're going to be looking at karma yoga and what that means for us and how we can put it into practice in our daily sadhana. So thank you very much, and from my heart to yours, I wish you a beautiful about you. Namaste. Thank you.